Father, we don't take it as our right to come into your presence. You have been so gracious to us in the Lord Jesus to give us this privilege to call upon you as our Father. We thank you for your precious word, more precious than gold. I pray we would pay heed to it now, and you'll continue to speak through your word to us. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. I was sharing the gospel with a guy the other week. He doesn't follow Jesus yet, and I asked him why. And he said the reason was because he couldn't give control of his life over to Jesus. I said to him, I don't think you get how good this is. Jesus is the best Lord to surrender your life over to. I mean, he loves us. He cares for us. He's laid down his life for us on the cross so we could be forgiven. He's an awesome king. And why should we be afraid of giving up control anyway? We're terrible at controlling our own lives. That's why we worry and fret and we get frustrated. Much better to surrender your life to the one who actually controls it in the first place. He wasn't persuaded there and then, but I'd ask you to pray for him. I thought one good thing was that at least he understood the response that Jesus requires of us. We've sung about it. Jesus requires that we surrender our lives to him. That's what it means to have faith in him. And what I want us to see in this passage today is that responding to Jesus is either a joyful surrender or it's a deadly facade. So you know where we're going. We've got three headings. Heading one is joyful surrender in chapter 4, verses 32 to 47. Heading two is a deadly facade in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And heading three is joyful surrender again with the rest of chapter 5. So let's start with our first heading at the end of chapter 4, joyful surrender. And this is truly an amazing part of Acts. Look at verse 34 in your Bibles. People were liquidating their assets to help needy people. That's amazing. It's not just income. They're liquidating their assets. Some people have wrongly understood that this is a kind of Christian communism. It wasn't. In chapter 5, verse 4, we see that this was voluntary giving and not a forced redistribution of wealth. What I want to really focus on here is just how sacrificial these early Christians were. Look at Barnabas in chapter 4, verse 37. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. You have to ask where this kind of radical generosity comes from. Now, the answer is in verse 32, where it says, "No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own." No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. So here's how it works. If you're a Christian, you own property, but you don't claim it as your own. There's someone else who has the ultimate claim on your property, Jesus Christ. You're more of a steward of your property. Now, this is the thing when you become a Christian. You no longer belong to yourself. Before you were a Christian, you paid no attention to the claims that God made on your life. You either worshipped false gods or you worshipped yourself. But at some point you realize that this war with God, it was only going to end in condemnation and death. More than that, you realize that you weren't actually created for warring with God. You were created to love him. You were created to serve him. And so you stopped the war. You rose the white flag. But if you are truly a Christian, you have to realize that this was a white flag that didn't have any conditions attached. Jesus calls for total and complete surrender. It's great. He's the best Lord to surrender your life to. But every part of your life now comes under his lordship. And that's what these early Christians realized. They could joyfully give away their money and their property because they realized it wasn't theirs to begin with. It belongs to Jesus now. I think there's something so attractive about Christian generosity. The way you see Christian people, how they just hold so loosely to their possessions. So generous with them. And it's not just possessions. This is the whole posture of the Christian life. Your money now belongs to Jesus. Your time now belongs to Jesus. Your gifts, whether they're intellectual or professional or musical or practical or whatever they are, they all belong to Jesus. He's the best Lord to surrender them to, but he is their Lord. Your sexuality, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, now belongs to Jesus. Everything comes after his lordship. Your politics, your education, your career, your home, your family. There's a reason we call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a total and complete surrender of your life to Jesus. Don't get me wrong, this is awesome. It's an amazing and good part of the Christian life. If you remember the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, what is your greatest comfort in life and in death? My greatest comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is beautiful. So there's one way to respond to Jesus, a joyful surrender. The other response we see in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, a deadly facade. Now we heard it read before, Adam read it well, and it's pretty simple to understand if you look at it in your Bibles at the beginning of chapter 5. It's hard to read, but pretty easy to understand. A husband and wife sell some land and they pretend to bring the whole amount to the apostles. In verses 3 and 4, it's clear the problem is that they lied. But you have to ask yourself why they lied. It wasn't because they were greedy. It's clear there, they could have just held on to all the land. They didn't have to sell it. And once they sold it, they could have held on to all the money. It wasn't because they were greedy. The reason they lied was because they wanted to appear religious. They wanted to appear religious to other people. This outwardly godly offering was just a facade to impress other people. They were lying to other people and they were lying to God too. There was no surrender to God. There was just an attempt to use God for their own purposes. And this is one we've really got to hear as regular churchgoers. How tempting it is just to put on a show, a religious show, going through those Sunday motions when we might have never personally done any business with God. Like I could imagine in our congregation, we've got a great children's ministry. There could be people here. They've brought their children along for years. Maybe they thought it'll teach them good morals or something like this. And you start to get part of the community and you feel like you need to act like you're a part of it. And so you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, but you act like you have to look good before others. You put on the religious facade. Now we want you here. We want you here and hearing the good news of Jesus in the Bible, but there's no need to pretend. There's no need for the facade. And don't get me wrong, we can't walk around with our hearts on our sleeves just confessing every one of our sins to every Tom, Dick and Harry we come across in the church. So I don't want you to get the sense I'm saying we need to do that. But if we don't do that with God, if we don't expose our sin to God, that's where the real problem comes in. I still think it's good, by the way, to find a brother or sister you trust to confess your sin to. But there's a real danger of putting on a facade to look good for other people and never actually relating to Jesus himself. We need to come to Jesus openly and plainly, freely acknowledging our sin. And we joyfully surrender ourselves to the lover of our souls. That's why the application of this part of the Bible isn't go and sell all you have and give it away. Because you can still do that and be a hypocrite as a way to impress other people. The application of this passage is not to worry about what other people think, but to surrender everything to the wonderful lordship of Jesus Christ. The tricky thing for us today is that we can't outwardly tell the difference between a Barnabas joyfully surrendering and an Ananias putting on this deadly facade. On the outside, they both look the same to us. But Ananias and Sapphira, they're given as warnings to anyone who thinks they can use God to impress other people. It's like a preview of God's final judgment on hypocrites within the church. You can't fool God. Outward religiosity won't fool him. It's either a joyful surrender or a deadly facade. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you know that you've been putting on this deadly facade with God, trying to play the fool, trying to play God for the fool, you're not a Christian yet. You need to quit putting up this facade and surrender all of your life to Jesus, to throw yourself on his mercy for forgiveness. Remember the words of the tax collector in the parable. Have mercy on me, Lord. I am a sinner. Those are the words of surrender. So we've seen two ways for people to respond to Jesus. It's either a joyful surrender or a deadly facade. You can see the result of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in verse 13. The church is purified and people are afraid to join them. They're afraid because they've seen what happened to people who just play at religion with God. There's the old joke of the unbeliever going up to the minister and saying, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And do you know what the minister says? He says, no, it's not. We've always got room for one more. I prefer the joke about the Apostle Peter and the unbeliever coming up to the Apostle Peter and saying, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And Peter says, no, it's not. The last two just died. That's a bit dark, I know, for a Sunday morning. But I actually don't think that the church should be full of hypocrites. A Christian, by their very nature, is one who has openly and publicly confessed that they are a sinner, that they need forgiveness. That's why Jesus died for them. That's how hopeless their sinful state was. They've come into the light before God. They've exposed even their worst sin. Hypocrisy involves that false facade. God doesn't want hypocrisy in his church. He wants us confessing our sin to him as our loving Heavenly Father. He wants us gently and lovingly rebuking one another too, to help restore each other to repentance. And as the church is purified, even though unbelievers will keep their distance, we see in verse 14 that more and more believers will be added to their number. There's one more thing we see in verses 12 to 16. We see the miracles of the apostles. And I think it's important for us to consider whether we should expect the same kinds of miracles today. So just quickly, I think there's two things that you need to know about miracles in the Bible. The miracles in the Bible, they are authentic and they are authenticating. So many of the miracles that people claim for themselves today are ambiguous. The Bible's miracles aren't ambiguous at all. We saw last week in chapter 4 that even the opposing leadership couldn't deny that the cripple of 40 years had been miraculously healed. These miracles are authentic. It's like comparing the miracles of Moses with the miracles of Pharaoh's court magicians. The magicians seem to have been able to do some amazing things up to a point, but there was a point beyond that where the miracles of Moses were clearly authentic. The miracles of the Bible, they didn't require whipping up a frenzy or emotion. I'd say they weren't ambiguous like the modern miracles claimed in Pentecostal churches, by Roman Catholics, by Hindus, by New Age healers. They were undeniably authentic. They were also authenticating. They weren't done just for the sake of doing them. They were done for the sake of authenticating God's messengers. So in Acts 2, verse 22, Peter could describe Jesus as a man accredited to the people of Israel with miracles, wonders, and signs. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul wrote that the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among the Corinthian church. We no longer have these miracles because we have the message that they were authenticating in the Bible. It's already been authenticated. So we don't need new miracles to authenticate it again. We even see miracles diminish in the early church as the New Testament scriptures start to circulate more and more. So in the passage today, Acts 5:15, we saw people bring their sick even if Peter's shadow would pass over it. Verse 16, we see all those who were sick and tormented by evil spirits were healed. But at the end of Paul's ministry, in 2 Timothy 4:20, he left a guy named Trophimus sick in Miletus. The miraculous signs were drying up. That's because the message had been authenticated. There was no more authenticating left to do. So that's two things we see about miracles in the Bible. They were authentic and they were authenticating. We shouldn't expect miraculous signs like in Acts 5 today because we don't have a new message to authenticate. We can still pray for people who are sick. It's right to pray for people who are sick and ask God to heal and entrust ourselves to his goodwill. And he can work a miracle there. But we don't have that same authority to go up to a crippled person like Peter and John and say, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. I could go on about miracles and things for a while. I'll leave it there. If you do want to look into it further, there's a great conference that was done in America a couple of years ago called the Strange Fire Conference. If you Google that, you can find out more. Let's move on to our third heading for the end of chapter 5, joyful surrender. You've got to see the fearlessness of men surrendered to Jesus here. So after that great practical joke that the angel plays in getting them out of prison, in verse 29, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." So it's important to note that although Christians certainly are obedient, we're submissive, we never are obedient or submissive to the point of disobeying God. And then don't you love Peter's boldness in verse 30? The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. It's like he almost points at them next. Whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't pull any punches. Peter goes straight for the jugular and convicts them of their sin. And we could learn something from him here. Let's not pussyfoot around sin with our non-Christian family and friends when we tell them about Jesus. Our culture hates words like sin and evil. But we need to call a spade a spade. There's no use pulling punches where God doesn't. But what's wonderful about Peter's quick sermon is that he doesn't just hold out the judgment of God. Straight away, he points them to God's wonderful grace. Look at verse 31. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. He's holding out the hope of forgiveness, even to those who hung Jesus on a tree. That's beautiful. You might think you're a bad sinner, but there's forgiveness held out even for people who killed Christ. If he can forgive people like that, he can forgive people like you too, and me. It's wonderful. But the response of the leaders isn't so wonderful. They're furious. They want to kill the apostles. A leading Pharisee named Gamaliel stands up and he persuades them not to kill them. And by the way, I don't think Gamaliel's reasoning there is true if you've read it before. Just because something succeeds, it doesn't mean it's from God. The pagan gods held preeminence in the days of the apostles across the Roman Empire. That doesn't mean that they were from God. Islam has spread remarkably since the 7th century, but that doesn't mean that it's from God. But the speech worked to persuade the leaders not to kill the apostles. Instead, they had them flogged in verse 40. They would have been flogged with the 40 lashes minus one, that's 39 lashes. Their backs would have been torn apart and bloody from the sadistic whips that they used. They're flogged within an inch of their lives. I wonder how you would respond to that kind of a beating. I could imagine myself getting pretty resentful and surly. Might get on the phone to a lawyer. But look at how the apostles respond in verse 41. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I love it. Rejoicing. Their response to the beating is joy. Joy. Joy and joyfully continuing to teach in the temple and from house to house. This is awesome. It's got to be our reaction when we face opposition too. So when the Department of Inquisition bans our books, we need to rejoice. How wonderful that we live in a time when we will face opposition because of the gospel. When we could really pay some serious cost for following Jesus. It's a great time to be alive. It's fantastic. There could be years coming when Christians are fired because of holding Christian convictions. We could get taxed at a higher rate. There's something which has been said by a Roman Catholic bishop a while ago in the United States. Don't hear me commending Roman Catholicism just because I'm quoting him. I just think what he said is interesting. He said that he expects to die in a hospital. He expects his successor to die in a prison cell. And he expects his successor to die a martyr in the public square. Now, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, so I don't know if that's the case. It would be frightening stuff if we didn't know that Jesus is sitting on his throne. But because of that, we can rejoice like the apostles. It's a great time to be alive. But again, you have to ask yourself, how did the apostles do this? How do you get beat to a pulp and then walk home rejoicing? Well, it says it in verse 41. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The name of Jesus. They had completely and utterly surrendered to Jesus. It's not just that their money belonged to Jesus, like at the end of chapter 4. Even their bodies belong to Jesus. This is the beauty of surrendering to Jesus. People today, they won't surrender to Jesus because they're afraid to lose control. But surrendering to Jesus means there's no longer anything to be afraid of. They could beat the apostles. In chapter 7, they could even kill them. And the Christians were still rejoicing. This is because their greatest joy was in the one that they had joyfully surrendered to. I thought I'd close with a story of another Christian who rejoiced in the face of suffering. Saint John Chrysostom, he lived around 400 AD, and he's regarded by many as the greatest preacher in church history. He was a bold preacher, and he lived in Constantinople, and he'd often preach against the excesses of the imperial court there. So you can imagine that got him in a bit of trouble. One day the emperor called him before himself, and he threatened St. John with banishment. And this was his reply. "Sire, you cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." So the emperor said he would slay him. And John said, "No, but you cannot. for my life is hid with Christ in God. The emperor threatened to take away his treasures. He replied, Sire, that cannot be either, for my treasures are in heaven, where thieves cannot break through and steal. And the frustrated emperor, he came back to his first threat of banishing John, and he said, Then I will drive you from man, and you will have no friends left. And Chrysostom simply stated, That you cannot do either, for I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He was finally banished, first to Armenia and then again to Pityus on the Black Sea, but he never arrived because he died on the journey. Friends, we have two options for how we respond to Jesus. A joyful surrender or a deadly facade. I think it's pretty clear which one's the better. Please pray with me. Father, we praise you that you have exalted Jesus to your right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords, that he sits on his throne and rules until his enemies are made a footstool. We praise you for the offer of amnesty, for the offer of forgiveness, for the offer of raising the white flag. We pray that we would surrender all of our lives to the wonderful kingship of Jesus. And for any here who have not yet done this, Lord, we pray you would send forth your Spirit and grant them repentance and faith in the name of Jesus. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.